Genesis chapter 3. We're going to consider Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 13. I did want to get back to our series through the Ten Commandments and one more sermon on the second commandment, but in my study this week, there are just some things I wanted to think through a little bit more as we consider more worship. The last subject of worship we're going to consider, and so I'm going to spend the week doing some more study on that and some more research, so hopefully we can think about how we worship a little bit better and see the benefits of it, especially as the RPCNA practice the historic practice of a cappella singing. So, Lord willing, just pray that I might understand the Word of God and be confident in what it says next week and be able to preach on that subject next week. But for now, in a very providential way, we are turning to the fall of man in Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 13. It really does fit in. It's the context, it's the basis upon which Paul wrote Romans 2 and, well, really 1, 2, and 3. And so please listen as we remember what happened to us after creation. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "You may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' And so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.' He said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' And the man said, 'The woman whom you gave me to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate.' And then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' And the woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.'" Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as we turn again to your word, and we do humble ourselves before your wisdom, that it's again important for us to hear about our sin. And Lord, as you do reveal more and more the depths of our depravity, help us to understand and have a greater craving for our need for Jesus, your Son, and for all the grace that you have poured out upon us and his work of redemption. Give us a desire for your Spirit's work, even though sometimes it's painful in our lives, that you might apply all that Christ has purchased to us, for us, to us, not just justification and adoption, but our own sanctification. Lord, please work in us. You say that your word gives us life, that it's infallible, that it produces the fruit you intend. And so we ask now for your blessing and these blessings upon your word, in the name of Jesus, our Savior, the living Word of God. Amen. There is an outline on the back of the bulletin if you want to follow along. You might find that helpful. We're going to consider the the subject of a free fall from innocence this evening. This morning we considered Paul's argument as the prosecuting attorney against us before the judgment seat of Christ. We considered Paul's argument that we need Jesus because we are sinners. Romans 2 and 3 clearly and incessantly and painfully revealed our sin. But you need to remember, we weren't created in sin. We were created in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. And so we need to stop and think, well, what happened? What happened to us? Well, sin happened to us. And we need to think about how that happened and how we, in Adam, fell into sin. And we're going to use our shorter catechism, question and answer 13, to answer this question and help lead us into the truth. We confess this. We ask this question in our catechism. Did our first parents continue in the estate wherein they were created? Did they, in other words, did they continue in holiness and righteousness and goodness? You see, we need to ask this question because we have to understand and believe the answer if we're going to actually understand the gospel and our need for the gospel. And so the answer is, and something you probably could summarize yourselves, but this is how we in our confession of faith summarize it. Our first parents, being left to the freedom of their own will, fell from the estate wherein they were created by sinning against God. In other words, our first parents, they had the ability to obey the Lord, but they fell from that estate of righteousness and holiness and knowledge of God by sinning against him. And so this evening, I want to turn back to Genesis chapter 3 and get a little closer look at what happened. And I want to begin by thinking about Adam and Eve, because they were first-class creatures. They were the best people other than Jesus that have ever lived. Let's review what we know about man. In Genesis 1 and 2, we learn that God created man male and female. And then in Genesis 1:31, God looked at man and he said, man is very good. Just like all of his creation. In other words, God created us originally according to his desire for us and his plan for us. And we are very good in his sight. To understand the gospel, though, we have to start here. Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes 7:29, God made man upright. That's another way of saying righteous. In Ephesians 4:24, Paul teaches us that part of that upright state was being righteous and holy. Our first parents, in other words, Adam and Eve, they were first-class citizens. They weren't people that had a mess, whose lives were already a mess. They were, to use kind of a southern phrase, good people. But like in a divine, like perfect righteousness sense. Good people. The only true good people. But what does this mean? They were good people. They had the capacity to do good. And they also, we have to understand, they were complex. They had the capacity to do evil. And yet God made them holy, separated for himself, and righteous. And when we think about how they functioned in life, they weren't robots. No outside force constrained their emotions or their wills. And until Genesis 3, they glorified God in every work that they did, whether it be the work of the creation mandate, of working the garden, or whether it's the work of resting, or whether it's their relationship in marriage. They glorified God in everything they did. Adam's mind, when you think about how he thought, it's different. We can't even relate to Adam's mind. Adam's mind could clearly see good and clearly see evil and call good good and understand evil as evil. When he saw the perfect mate God had created for him at the end of Genesis chapter 2, Adam recognized God's handiwork and that it was perfect. And so we need to understand that the covenant of works, this covenant that God entered into with Adam as our representative, wherein Adam had to obey God's law perfectly, and if he did it, he'd earn eternal life, that covenant was totally fair. Adam had the freedom to obey God if he desired, and he had the ability to do it. Adam clearly understood God's command without the confusion that we know in our sin, maybe even the confusion that it seemed like Saul had in his sin against the Lord in our readings this evening. Adam's heart was very good. He had never sinned in thought, in word, in deed. The only suspense we find is this. He could change if he desired. He could make the perfectly righteous decision, and he was capable of making the perfectly evil decision. He was a first-class creature, and so what did he do? What happened to us? Well, an astute temptation happened to us. God placed the tree of the life in the garden as a promise of reward for Adam, and he placed the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the garden as a beautiful tree and a test for Adam. And then in Genesis 3:1, we meet a new character. His name is the serpent. The serpent. Moses described him as being more crafty than any other beast that God had made. Adam and Eve knew that eating of the tree was evil, but the serpent used the tree as a temptation. And he engaged Adam and Eve with this astute and this clever and very profoundly and powerfully wise, seemingly wise temptation. And the temptation, as we have here in the outline, I think had two parts. It began with doubting suggestions. The serpent was too clever to come out and be direct. Hey, kill yourself and all humanity. Everybody's doing it. It never really hurt the first time. He doesn't come out and say, kill yourself. Rather, what he does is he suggests some things to begin to cast some doubt. He began to plant seeds of doubt in Eve's mind. He asked, all right, Eve, did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Notice how he's begun to spin God's command. His suggestion drew her mind into the debate on his terms, not God's terms, and not her terms. In verse 2, Eve responded by correcting her error, but I want you to notice that she erred herself because she added to God's word. She took the bait. She said that neither she nor Adam could touch the tree lest they died. It's not just eating it. They couldn't touch it lest they died. And having pulled her into his scheme, the serpent planted a doubt in her mind. And he said, and this is my way of saying it, come on, Eve, you will not surely die. Those words were clever. They were partly true, weren't they? And they were partly a lie. But they planted a question in Eve's mind. And the question is, was God serious? When he said that on the day that you eat of that tree or the fruit of that tree you shall surely die, Satan says you will not surely die. Who's right? Maybe I misunderstood something. So Satan, don't think that you can handle temptation. Okay, Adam and Eve were perfect. They saw things as they were. They could discern righteousness and evil, and yet Satan was too much for them. He knew. He's too much for us as well. He knew how to begin casting doubts. And once he began to make Eve start doubting God's word, he just entered in with direct lies. He began to tempt her, and with the doubts that were already implanted in her mind with a direct lie, he said, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And you know, sadly, this lie, it found its home in her heart. Satan, the father of lies, as we find him, his identity, as he's later disclosed, deceived Eve with lies. Adam and Eve had to choose at this point between God's word, by the way, God's word, which Eve had already corrupted in her mind, and the lies of the serpent. And that takes us to our third point, that Adam and Eve, they really are liable to their sin, for their sin. God had left Adam and Eve to the freedom of their own will. They really were unconstrained to be who they were, and they could choose sin or they could choose righteousness. In 1 Timothy 2:14, Paul wrote that the serpent had deceived Eve with his lies. But I want you to consider what happened on that day and ask the question, did Satan like force her somehow to eat the fruit? Did he hold a gun to her head? Did he take his hand, which he didn't have a hand because he was a serpent, right? And, you know, make her grab the fruit and make her put it in his mouth and maybe put his tail on her mouth, on her chin or whatever to make her eat? Did he force her to eat the fruit, or did she do it on her own, with her own free will? I want you to look at verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And so let's stop here for a moment. The fruit wasn't poisonous. It was beautiful fruit. It was something that you would desire to eat under any other circumstance. God made the trees pleasant to sight and good for food. They were beautiful trees. Whatever that fruit was, it looked appealing. You know, like one of those organic Fuji apples at Whole Foods or something. I mean, it was something you wanted to eat. You look, and that's a beautiful shape. It's a beautiful tree. But Eve believed the lie. She began to desire it in her heart, even though God had forbidden it. She wanted her eyes to be opened. And so she willfully reached out her hand, and she ate. No one forced her. Rather, what she did is she chose Satan's word over God's word, and she ate. And the core issue here was believing God's word and who was right. And then she also gave some to her husband, Adam, who was with her, and he ate. Now, we need to ask the question. We already know from Scripture that Satan deceived Eve and to willingly eat, but why did Adam eat the fruit? He had received the command to eat from the very mouth of God. It's not like he was... The command and the word of God was mediated through something else, like, you know, the telephone game, you know, where, you know, someone says something to your friend and they say it to you and then you say it to the next person. By the time it gets around the room, it's kind of corrupted and, you know, the original message isn't the same. No, Adam heard the command not to eat directly from God. And so the Apostle Paul reveals Adam's heart in 1 Timothy 2:14. And he says, Adam was not deceived. And so why did he eat? Paul reveals that Adam knew what he was doing. No one forced Adam's will. He looked at the fruit, and just honestly, he wanted that fruit. He wanted it with all his heart. He wanted it so much that he committed a cold-blooded sin to eat it. It wasn't an accident. He willfully and knowingly sinned against God and broke the covenant. And you see, you have to clearly comprehend what happened. No one forced Adam. He chose to break the covenant freely. And as you think about, wow, the significance and seriousness of death and eternal death that is the wage of sin, you need to understand the seriousness of Adam's sin. He willingly chose to rebel against the Lord. And he plunged himself with that sin, and all he plunged himself and all humanity into the curse of the covenant. And so this is why Paul wrote in Romans 5:12, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. We don't need salvation because someone assaulted us. It's not like we've been kidnapped and we need the Navy SEALs or whatever or to come in and like rescue us. That's not what we need salvation from. We need salvation Because we sinned. Period. Adam and Eve were liable for their sin. They sinned freely, and we sinned with them. And as our fourth point, I want you to consider what happened and consider what they threw away. Adam and Eve immediately lost their innocence. That's what we find in verses 7 through the rest of our section. After Adam swallowed that succulent bite of fruit that he desired with all his heart, he looked at his wife and he was ashamed. How often do you sin and just immediately realize the guilt and shame of your sin? That happened to Adam. He'd never felt shame before in his life. The sinful lust of the flesh filled their minds, and so they had to clothe themselves in their shame. And then notice the broken relationships. There are two of them in particular. Without fear, Adam had worked with God to name all the animals. He stood face to face with God with no fear because he was righteous. See, he had no reason to be concerned before the holy God. But after he sinned, as God came to him in the garden, Adam was alienated from God, the holy God. In verse 10, God found his image bearer trembling with fear and hiding in the bushes. Why was Adam hiding? He was hiding because he lost his innocence by the cold-blooded sin. But consider the other relationship in this passage. Consider what sin did to Adam's marriage. In Genesis 2:23, Eve was really the hottest creature Adam had ever seen. She was like the perfect mate. He had never seen another woman. But had there been another woman? I mean, this was the perfect person for him. The perfect helpmate. And they lived naked, literally like wearing no clothes, and yet they weren't ashamed. We can't even relate to that, right? But I want you to listen to Adam's response after his sin. Adam established, you see, a line of rotten husbands when he said to God, and he said, well, did you eat of that fruit? And this is what he said. The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate. Now, Adam blamed God instead of thanking God for creating Eve. And Adam tried to blame Eve for their sin. They lost their innocence because of sin. And there's one other conclusion that we all need to understand. If you don't really believe at this point, or you're not ready to embrace the fact that you sinned in Adam and you lost your innocence in Adam, just remember what we read in 1 Samuel 15. Didn't Saul sound just like Adam? He says, Samuel, I've done the Lord's command. And Samuel said, but wait a minute, what's that bleating of the sheep that I hear? And he goes, oh, the people. The people saved Agag. The people saved the best of the ox and the sheep and the cattle. When Adam and Eve fell in sin, they lost their innocence and we lost it with them. And so where are we now? Now we need grace. We need grace because Adam willingly sinned. The covenant, the relationship was fair. He had the ability to obey God and he had the ability to sin. When he fell, he thrust us into condemnation for sin, and now the only hope we have is grace. Now we need a second Adam. We need someone else. We need Jesus Christ. When Jesus came in the flesh, you need to know he didn't fall like Adam. Jesus had it worse. Satan was there with him. He had fasted for 40 days in the wilderness And then Satan came with another clever temptation. As clever and wise and shrewd as an angel can be, but Satan was speaking to Jesus when he was hungry and tired and cold and thirsty and alone. Adam had total advantages, but Jesus was not deceived. Jesus Christ saw through the lies of Satan. Jesus desired the glory of God the Father rather than his own ambition like Adam and Eve desired. And Jesus freely fell into the hands of his murderers. He was obedient to the Lord, even to the point of death. He did not sin. And because Jesus was perfectly obedient to God the Father, we may receive everything that God promised to our first father, Adam. But now, by grace, through faith in Jesus, who kept that covenant, who was obedient to the point of death. And so we read in places like 2 Corinthians 5:21, where God says, Paul says, God made Christ to be sin who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. We who sinned and fell in Adam can be righteous before God because of Jesus' obedience and Jesus' righteousness. We who are like our people who are naturally must hide in the bushes, or as the prophets say, the clefts and caves of the mountains from God, because of our guilt, we can have that washed away by the blood of Christ that he gave on the cross. And so Adam and Eve fell. That's what happened to us. And because of that, we need Jesus. And we need to embrace our sin. It is as painful as it is to understand, as painful as it has been to read Romans 1 and 2 and 3, but we need to do it so that we can understand what God gave to us in Christ, a salvation not by our works, but by the work of Christ, a salvation that God gives to us by his grace when we cling to Christ, the second Adam, the Son of God, the only Savior of God's people. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do turn to you now and ask that you would help us to understand more and more your word and our history and how we stand or fall before you. And we thank you that you didn't leave us in the filth and the corruption of our sin and condemnation of it, but that you gave us Jesus to be a Savior, to bear the curse for our sin that you might forgive us, to rise from the grave that we might be justified and be raised with him on the last day and to have eternal life. Father, help us to give up on any plea to you based on who we are or what we've done, and equip us to humbly find all our hope in the perfect intercession of Christ our Savior, for he always lives to intercede, for he has brought the blood that he sacrificed to reconcile us with you to your very throne room. Father, hear the intercession of Christ. And when you see us, remember your Son, that we might know life and that we might be forgiven, that as we read in Isaiah this morning, our sins might be washed white as snow. We pray for the joy of salvation, and we pray that your grace would so work in us to give us a desire to do your will, because you have plucked us out of hell by the work of Christ. You have given us life that we do not deserve through the life and death of Christ. And you've given us eternity that we certainly do not deserve through the obedience of Christ. Father, capture our hearts and our emotions and our minds and our wills that we might desire to serve you because of your abundant grace and your steadfast love and your faithfulness that endure forever. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.